this portion of the book of Revelation. Go ahead, Joe.
By quoting Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the Alpha and Omega," which meant he was the beginning and the end, the first and the last. "The one who is, the one who was, the one who is yet to come. I am the Almighty." That was a statement that these suffering Christians desperately needed to hear. It's a dangerous and confusing time for followers of Jesus Christ. More than 50 years have passed since his death on a cross and resurrection. And throughout the Roman world at the close of the first century, the disciples of Jesus and their disciples have spread the message and built a thriving church. But after the great fire of Rome occurred on July 19, AD 64, the Caesar, Nero, blamed this growing religious sect known as Christians for the fire. He did that to protect doubts about the part he had in causing the fire. What a brilliant strategy. Blame the Christians. They were troubled anyway, claiming that God was greater than all other gods and greater than Caesar as well. The Roman world was filled with gods and was inclusive of the gods of people conquered into the empire. Yet, in spite of their claim that Jesus was the only way, they continued to grow. But when the Emperor Domitian came to power in 81 AD, then that the Roman world became a world that Christians fit into less and less. And under his administration that held to the traditional Roman religions and policies, there was a lot of bad news for followers of Jesus. As a result of the Domitian persecution for his faith in Christ, the Apostle John, once the beloved disciple of Jesus in his youth, and for years the bishop of Ephesus, is now an aging pastor imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos in the midst of the Aegean Sea.
"What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man."
After that statement about the eternal power and presence of Jesus Christ, John follows by recording a vision that he saw of Jesus Christ. Visions so terrifying, so awesome, that John falls down as a dead man. He records that he saw Jesus walking through the golden lampstands in long white robes with a sash of gold around his chest. His hair was like white with wool. His eyes were like a blazing fire. From his mouth came a double-edged sword, and his voice was like many waters. That image of Jesus Christ makes me think about all the ways that John saw Jesus. At the very beginning, you know, lost in the doldrums of his career as a fisherman, a young would-be Messiah rabbi comes to the shore, calls them from their nets to an adventure he will never forget. He saw him teach, holding crowds at his very word. He saw him make the blind to see and the lame to walk. He saw him as warrior champion when he chased the thieves out of the temple. He saw him at the Last Supper, where as the beloved disciple, he leaned against Christ's chest as they fellowshipped in that critical moment. Then he saw him mangled, tormented, naked on the cross, hearing his plea that John would care for his mother. Then he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And now he sees Christ like he's never seen him before. And it's important for us to understand why this appearance of Christ is so very important to early Christians in these seven churches.
This kind of brings us now up to speed of where we have been at and where we're heading through in our study of the churches in the book of Revelation. And there's a line that is shared here in this video clip that I think we can all relate to. It's a line that maybe we all feel. As Christians, we are feeling increasingly out of place in this world. How many of you feel that way as Christians? That you are feeling increasingly, go put a hand up, that you feel increasingly out of place in this world. In a recent university lecture on cultural literacy for religion, Professor Harlan Berkson said as follows, and I quote, "Religion is just as much a culture as it is a practice and a belief," end quote. Today, when people are asked about their feelings on religion, most people have a negative response, wouldn't you agree, about religion? What do you think about religion? In fact, most people would say, I'm not a religious person, but I am a spiritual person. In fact, a discussion on religion instantly begins to conjure up imageries of rules and regulations and laws and uniformity. But truthfully, even if we were to take it at that perspective, this is an attitude that is promoted largely through Western thinking. What I mean by Western thinking is not just Western United States, but also post-Christian thinking. In a phrase, when we look at the educational system and even the theological institutions to the pulpits, we have an advocation of a position that we are a people that have matured beyond the need of religion. However, if we were to travel in other parts of the world, in most cases, it is a person's faith in a religion that is the very fabric of their society. Through Asia to the Middle East and South America, religion is far from casual. It is the very identity of who they are. For billions of people, their faith is their identity. It is their daily practice. It is their financial system. It is their ethic of work. It is their morality. But here in the United States and in Western Europe, many Christians and non-Christians have a rather negative outlook on faith or religion. For every person that will speak positively of their vibrant faith in Jesus, I could find you 10 who will give you some negative story of hurt, offense, and a reason why they are not involved. In fact, I think going forward, one thing that we struggle with is the very idea of being involved in our faith, not being disconnected. And sadly, what's happening today is there are many people that in their present life are on the roll, and I use that in quotes, on the roll of a faith or a practice. But when they come to their Christian faith, it's a poor outlook of the church. And further compounding this negative attitude, one finds that they can just be spiritual without being part of anything. Sadly, we are a people that are discovering that in such uncertain times, in such difficult times, we are also a people that are ill-equipped. We lack a community of faith in Jesus. We don't understand the increasingly challenging times. We find ourselves without purpose spiritually, not grounded in a faith, not proactive but passive, when there are people who are literally being washed away in a tsunami of doubt. But how does what I've just shared right now even relate to what we saw in this video or the book of Revelation? Because what we are going to read today is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And we need to remember there are some very important themes that are very much like what we are living in today. We have two questions we cannot ignore. One is a question of context, and the other is a question of audience. You know, after all, when I write to you or I talk with you, I have to consider, who's my audience, right? What kind of audience do I have? And what kind of context do I want to give you a message of hope? And when we read the book of Revelation, we find that somewhere in the late first century, somewhere between 65 and 95 AD, and mostly favoring a later date, the audience is a church that was very much alive in the Scripture. And that's very different than the church we have today. The revelation of Jesus was written to a church that in many ways is experiencing what we are experiencing today, but also in many ways does not even share the values of the church we have today. If anything, though the early church shares many of the same challenges, this was a community of faith that recognized the need for community, whereas today's church does not recognize the need for community. And so when John is writing this letter to the churches in Asia Minor, it's carried with a sense of urgency that the church is being persecuted but must remain strong. It must endure. We must be faithful and we must live prepared. Is that not a message that is relevant today? That if I was to talk to you right now, if you said, I am a Christian, I am a man or a woman who believes in Jesus Christ, would you not want to hear the words that will give you the life that says you need to be connected to your faith? You must remain strong in the battle. You must endure through the adversity. You must remain faithful to the end. You must be true and tried when tested, and you must live prepared. As we begin this journey through Revelation, we're reminded that the first century church believed and remembered who Jesus was. Again, a very different church than we have today. I can look at the church today, and there are many who do not even believe in Jesus, nor believe in His words, nor believe in His authority. They cast doubt on the Scriptures of God's Word. But this was not the first century church that John was writing to. In fact, this is a first century church that was at least two generations, maybe in some cases three generations, removed from the teachings of Jesus. And though they still remembered the teachings, they too had lost the vision. The first century church was a church that was under intense persecution. We must not make any mistakes of that. John was actually writing in exile on the island of Patmos. And why was he there? Well, he already said why he was there. He was there because he was preaching Jesus. And let me just give some context to that. By the time John is writing the letter of Revelation, it is 95 AD. All of the original apostles have been killed. In fact, even the current church elders that you read of in Paul's epistles have also died. Timothy will have been dead and martyred by 98 AD. Jude died in 65 AD before Paul. Titus outlived them all and was not martyred, died in 107 AD at the age of 95. And Apollos and his death disappear from all history. You see, it's these men that we read about when Paul is writing to Timothy and encouraging him that are ministering the gospel under great strain. This is not the church age of big buildings. It's not the church age of great structures. It's not the mega church age. In fact, let me tell you something. The up-and-coming religion is not Christianity by 98 AD. It is the religion of Caesar. Yes, the numbers of the Christian church were growing, but with every new congregant came a new risk, a greater need, and a greater danger. The church of John's age is like every other generation. Persecution has always existed. In fact, in a recent study concluded in 2001 by Gordon College, they took all of the major world religions worldwide in recorded history and came to the determination that the most persecuted faith throughout recorded history is Christianity. And since 2001 to 2011, Christianity has been on a sharp increase of persecution with no sight and end. No end in sight, excuse me. John's audience are those who are needing reaffirmation, much like our audience today. They need to hear the words that tell them, remain faithful to the end. In fact, John's opening words, as I said last week, are not words that talk about cosmic wars and death and destruction, but he talks about the greatness of this King Jesus, the glorified Christ. And as John moves from Jesus, he's telling them, He is coming soon and near. The audience that John is writing to is not the unbelieving audience, but it's the believing audience. Believers in Jesus the Christ. And as their Lord and Savior has suffered not more than just 30 to 40 years ago, now they find themselves suffering. And can we not maybe ask the question, What was going on in their minds? Wouldn't it be reasonable for them to ask, where is this all headed? How does this story play out in the end? In fact, as I said a moment ago, the religion was the religion of Caesar. And the question facing a Christian in this age was, can I go and worship at the altar of Caesar and still be true to Jesus? Can I make a profession that calls Caesar Lord while still holding on to my own faith? That, in fact, was the declaration of Domitian that was in the video. Domitian declared that everyone who was in the empire must go to the temple where there was an altar constructed to the Caesar and must declare, Caesar is Lord. And if one would not, they would be identified as that which is to be eradicated from the Roman society. This was the question facing the church. In fact, what you see throughout all of Asia Minor, and we'll see in these upcoming weeks with these churches, there's a bidding war going on. All the cities of Asia Minor are doing their best to build greater temples, more lush gardens, greater retreats, to show Caesar, we are loyal to you, Caesar. Look at this great temple we built in your honor. And John is writing a church that is living in homes, in living rooms, underground. It is very much the religion of the poor, where Caesar was building the new temples, bigger and better, to prove his power and to get the alliance of loyalty. The church was being looked at as the church of the defeated, the poor. And in a mocking tone, one would say, who would dare worship a dead Jew Galilean who proclaimed to be king when Caesar is king of all of the world? This was the church that John's writing to. A church very much in a trial and in a struggle. And I would say a church not much unlike ours today. We are told continually in our media that we can rely on a politician, we can rely on our military might, we can rely on an economic bailout, we can, if you just go along and forget about this faith in this dead king who seemed to leave you behind. But let me read to you the words of Revelation 1, 9 through 20. John, in fact, says, and I quote, I am John, a follower together with all of you. And look at this word, we suffer because Jesus is our King. You have to grab hold of that. What John is telling the Christian church is, Jesus is King, not Caesar. And we suffer for this truth. A word that today's church does not like to hear, the idea of suffering. But if we were to look just beyond our shores, our brothers and sisters that are holding on to Jesus as King are being persecuted and suffering for that statement today. And then John says in verse 9, but He gives us the strength to endure. John continues, I was sent to Patmos Island because I had preached God's message. And I had told all I had heard about Jesus. And on the Lord's day, the Spirit took control of me. And behind me, I heard a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet. And the voice said, write in a book what you see. Then He sent it to the seven churches. When I turned to see what was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. There were lampstands with someone who seemed to be the Son of Man. And He was wearing a robe that reached down to His feet, a gold cloth that wrapped around His chest. His head His hair was as white as wool or snow, and His eyes looked like flames of fire. His feet were glowing like bronze being heated in a furnace, and His voice sounded like the roar of a waterfall. And He held seven stars in His hand. A sharp double-edged sword was coming from His mouth. His face was shining as bright as the sun at noon. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead person. But He put His hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but now I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the world of the dead. Now write what you have seen and what is about to happen after these things. And then Jesus says to John, but I will explain to you the mystery of these seven stars, what you see at my right side, and these seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. During our home fellowship this past Tuesday, a question came up. When you think of Jesus, do you think of Him being far or near? Quick flash poll. How many of you here think of Jesus as being far? Raise your hand. It's okay. I mean, you know, there's not a right or wrong answer here. How many of you think of Jesus being near? How many of you don't know? Okay. Okay, that's fine. The question actually sparked a great elaboration on time, space, as well as the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But when we read this letter in Revelation, John, though far removed from the church, is not far removed from Jesus. He's very near. Christians living in exile do not need to struggle with doubt of abandon. Because even in the worldly sense of abandon, Jesus is very near. Here too is a unique and perhaps subtle but strong reality that John is trying to get to the early church. For them, Jesus is near. His coming is near. His Spirit is near. The prophetic Jewish scriptures were very much alive, as if they had just been penned the day before. No other apostle refers back to the prophetic writings of Daniel, Ezekiel, or Zechariah than John. Even John is willing to go back to the book of Exodus, where he says that he saw Jesus the Christ revealed as the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. You see, here is where we're at, guys. In a time of great storm, in a time of great persecution, in a time of great struggle, you know what you don't need from me? You don't need a motivational speech that says, yes, you can do it. And you don't need a financial blessing to bail you out of uncertain financial times. What you need is Jesus Christ, no more and no less. What you need is the assurance that He is with you in the boat in the time of great storm. This is the great story of the apostles in that fishing boat, in that sea, and the storm toppling them. And Jesus is asleep in the boat, but He was very near and not far. Master, Master, wake up, we're going to sink. And all they needed was not a, oh, pull up your ropes here and gird up your strength there and hold on to the mast here. What they needed is Jesus to say, peace be still, and the storm ceased. And in your life, this is what you need right now. It's not the words of Joshua Johnny and telling you, get up, stand up, tell yourself in the mirror, it's going to be better tomorrow. What you need is Pastor Joshua to tell you, Jesus is near. Cling to Him. Call on Him in your storm. He can speak to your situation and bring a stillness and a peace. But Pastor, what about the persecution? What about the difficulties? I am in a financial hardship. I am finding myself more and more out of place in this world. I find my life is completely upside down. It makes no sense. And I will tell you this right now. I am in that same boat with all of you. I cannot sit there and tell you that in the life of Joshua Johnny and right now, I understand every single thing from A to Z, but I understand one thing. He who is in the boat with me is the Alpha to the Omega. He is the first to the last. He is the answer in my storm. He's the answer in your storm. When the struggle is at its worst, it's when you need to cling to Him all the more. But sadly, I go back to that statement about religion earlier. Many of us say, but I've been hurt in religion. I have no time for a community of faith. I have no time to. I have more important things. I have more pressing matters. I have more challenges than what this Jesus can do. But then I ask the question, how is it that this church of the intensely persecuted didn't just capitulate? There is no incentive to stay. There is no incentive to belong. There is no incentive to be a part of. There is no incentive to put yourself on the front row of persecution alley. So why did they stay? Unless they truly believed. Do you believe? Do you believe that in fear, Jesus will tell you He is with you? Do you believe when times are tough that He can rescue you? It's a very odd message in the one we hear today in the church, but John is actually telling you this. In the kingdom of God, there is suffering. And how many of us like to hear that message? In the kingdom, there is persecution, but then endure to the end. Persevere and do not let go. But the question that comes up is, how do we sit together in such persecution? How do you survive? How do you respond? And this is that first part of Revelation. Let me tell you something. Jesus, not my words, it's the words of God. Jesus won the victory. How do you know that, Pastor Joshua? How do you know Jesus won? Because He looked at John as John fell as a dead man seeing what he was seeing. And the words of Christ were, "Look, John, write this down, send it to my church. I have the keys of death and hell. I am the truth, John. Write that to the church. This is what they need in such difficult times. They don't need an army. They don't need money. They need to remember, I have the keys. I have the victory." So how do you sit together in persecution? How do you survive? How do you respond? You must respond as follows. Jesus Christ is your victory. And though you may suffer as a people, He is not far from you. But He is very near. He is very near. And the Lord will send to you His messengers throughout this entire journey of life. Throughout this entire journey, He will send you a messengers. Now, I want to make this statement. I want you to kind of grab hold of this. Ready? Not every messenger is an angel. But the Lord has used angels to be messengers. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me say it again just to make sure. Not every messenger is an angel, but the Lord has used angels to be messengers. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot of confusion when we read in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, because the Lord says that He was standing in the lampstands, and the lampstands represented the seven churches of Asia Minor, and that in His hand were seven stars, and Jesus said, "Those seven stars are seven angels." The seven angels of the church. And there's been a great debate about that, saying, well, are those real men, like the elders or the pastors of those churches, or are they really angels? Well, I'm going to help us answer the question with certainty. In fact, what we read is in the Greek, the word angels that is used here is the Greek word angelos, which means, and it is only mentioned in the Word of God, a divine, unfallen, created being. 67 times the word angelos is used in the book of Revelation. 175 times the word angelos is used in the New Testament. And even the word angel that we have today, that is out of the Hebrew word we also get, is discovered in Job 38:7 and Isaiah 14:12. So what you see is, angels are truly what they are. And what you do not see is that it's a natural messenger. But that's not to say that God does not use natural messengers. And it's not to say that God does not use angels to be messengers. But in this context of Revelation, Jesus is saying to John to tell the church, there are the church of Asia Minor, and I have appointed angels over these churches. This is what we see. This is what we have. And it's important we grab that, because as we go into Revelation 2 and into Revelation 3, we're going to see this term, messenger and angel, brought back together again. But I need us to remember here in Revelation 1, our context, our audience. The church is being reminded, guys, you have angels. Guys, you have messengers that are going to be carrying this word. But the last thought I want to leave you with, and then I close, is this. Actually, and I want you to do me a favor, if you don't mind. Let's just have every eye closed and head bowed. And I just want you to, if you are feeling the strain of this world, no one's looking. Brad, if you can just hit those lights, please. No one's looking. No one's taking notes. But if you are feeling the strain and the wear of this world on you, just put your hand up where you're at. If you're feeling the doubts, I see the hands, you can put them down. If you're feeling doubts of your faith, if you're feeling distant from God, if you're feeling disconnected, just put your hand up where you're at. The hands. Amen. We live in uncertain times. There's no doubt about that. Quick scan across the news will reveal that in less than 5 minutes. We live in uncertain times worldwide. The dangers are real. And there are many people who just rather ignore the dangers because it's just almost too much to even think about it. But I want to encourage you, Jesus Christ is real. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His words that he told John were writing to a church that was in a struggle unimaginable to our church today. And yet here we are in the year 2013 and we find ourselves very much feeling like we are in a struggle of life and death for our faith. That we're in a struggle of just holding on. And in our own homes, we feel like things are slipping through our fingers like sand. But do not despair. Jesus' message to the church then is the same as it is today. He is with you. He is in the midst of these churches. He's in the midst of this fellowship right now. He is as near as right now in your circumstance.